I want to begin this evening with an illustration from one of my favorite books. It's called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo, written by Colonel Patterson, a true story. It was later made into a movie, and also the great, late Peter Hathaway Capstick wrote about it. He's my favorite outdoor author. But anyway, as you know about the man-eaters of Tsavo, these two man-eating lions that literally stopped the entire progress of the Uganda Railway, and it even came up before the London judiciary, where it was in their notes that the Uganda Railroad had ceased all because of these two man-eaters. And it's incredible to find out how many individuals were killed and eaten, drug away by these man-eaters. But it's a really heroic story of Colonel Patterson, who really, he was a hunter, but more of an engineer than anything, and his exploits in trying to kill these two man-eaters. Well, the one episode, and there were many episodes, and I was just debating which one I want to read to you, but the one I decided on was they had built a metal trap for these lions, a steel trap. And they had some soldiers come, some Indian soldiers with some other friends, and they decided to set up one evening. They did several evenings. They set up for this lion. And Colonel Patterson's life was spared, probably by the grace of God, on numerous occasions. On this occasion, they set up around the cage, and they used two soldiers for bait inside the cage. Now, there was a steel cage compartment that they were in, so the lion could not get to them. But they were put in there. Of course, they were put in there with rifles and ammunition. And here's how it goes. We made elaborate plans for a combined offensive against the man-eaters and posted men on the most convenient trees near every camp. Several other officials also came up on leave to join in the chase, and each of these guarded a likely spot in the same way. Mr. Whitehead, sharing my post inside the crib on the girder. Also, my lion trap was put into thorough working order, and two of the Indian soldiers were installed as bait. Our preparations were quite complete by nightfall, and we took our appointed positions. Nothing happened until about 9 o'clock, when, to my great satisfaction, the intense stillness was suddenly broken by the noise of the door of the lion trap clattering down. "By Jove, Whitehead," I exclaimed, "one of them is caught." But alas, for my hopes, the sequel proved an inglorious one. The bait soldiers had a lamp burning inside their part of the cage, and were each armed with a Martini rifle and provided with plenty of ammunition. They had been given strict orders to shoot at once if a lion should enter the trap. Instead of doing so, however, they were so terrified when the ferocious beast rushed at them and, finding himself trapped, began to lash himself madly against the bars of the cage, that they completely lost their heads and were actually too unnerved to fire. Not for some minutes, not indeed until Farquhar, whose post was close by, shouted at them, cheered them on, did they at all recover themselves. Then, when at last they did begin to shoot, they shot with a vengeance, anyhow, anywhere, except at the lion. Whitehead and I were at right angles to the direction in which they should have fired, and yet their bullets came whizzing all around us. Altogether, they fired over a score of shots, and in the end succeeded in blowing away one of the bars of the cage, and through this opening, the man-eater calmly walked out. How they failed to kill him several times over is and always will be a complete mystery to me. For they could have actually put the muzzle of their rifles onto the lion's body. Of course, after the fiasco, the men were more firmly convinced than ever that we were at grips with the devil himself. I bring that up this evening because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, in Peter's admonitions for Christian living, he finalizes it with our spiritual warfare against the devil, who is like a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. Now, one of the things that we have to understand in this context is, what do we mean when we talk about a roaring lion seeking to devour? And certainly that would mean through temptation and other schemes, he would try to ruin the Christian. But the context is of suffering and persecution and threatenings. That's the idea of the roaring lion who down through the centuries has been ravishing the church. And here Peter gives them one final exhortation on how to go through suffering and how to resist the devil. So let's read verses 8 and 9, and that's all the farther we're going to get. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And by the way, one other thing I'd like you to just keep in mind, if you think about spiritual warfare, what does the Bible have to say about spiritual warfare? And is the message that the Bible gives us, is it the same that we hear from Christians today on spiritual warfare? I think not. I'm going to go with the Bible. I'm going to go with God's Word. And here's what He says for the responsibility of the believer in spiritual warfare. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the wisdom of it. Lord, how could we ever think that you would not know how to give instruction to the believer for what to do in spiritual warfare? We would be foolish to think that Christ has not given us the victory over him. We would be foolish to not believe when the Bible says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. But we would also be foolish to think that there is no battle still waging. And Father, we would be foolish to think that there's some other way other than the plain sense of Scripture that tells us how to have victory in spiritual warfare. But more importantly, Lord, we apply this to our Christian living and even Christian living in regard to persecution. So help us, Father, to understand and obey. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well then, as we go through this passage, this idea of Christian living, and remember, Christian living, not just in general, but Christian living in the midst of persecution. We were told in verses 5 and 6 to number 1, clothe yourselves with humility. That's what is needed in the Christian life, and that's what was needed for these believers, because when we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, He exalts us in due time. Secondly, we were told in verse 7 to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. So here in the midst of all this persecution and the struggle that they go through, they are to look up to God and cast their cares upon God and the worry of the outcome, because God does indeed care for them. And now, verses 8 and 9, we're going to talk about caution against the devil. The devil is alive and well, And Peter knows a little bit about him. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us advice in spiritual warfare, but also in the midst of persecution. So verse 8, we're going to look at the character of the devil. And then in verse 9, the countermove of the Christian. What are we to do? Well, let's look at the character of the devil, and let's look at the instruction that Peter does give us. But before that, let me just read a comment here. The devil has been the arch enemy of God ever since he was cast out of heaven. As a mere created being, he has no power or success against God. Therefore, the devil battles God by attacking believers. Yet the believer has been given victory in Christ over the devil and must be vigilant in spiritual battle. Peter instructs his persecuted readers how to do this. How do we have battle against the devil? We're going to look at his character, that he's a roaring lion, but before we do this, he gives the instruction of with the attitudes that we're supposed to have. First of all, he says we're supposed to have an attitude of soberness. We're to have an attitude of soberness. Now, soberness is the Greek word nepho, and literally it means the opposite of being intoxicated. But interestingly enough, that literal meaning is never given in the New Testament. Not with this word, anyway. This word is always talking about spiritual soberness. Spiritual sobriety. It refers to being free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion. It means to be self-controlled. It means to be clear-headed. It means to be self-possessed. If you think of someone intoxicated, what they think and how they act and what they don't care about, this is exactly the opposite of this in the spiritual realm. Now, we do see this word used in other places in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:5. It says, but you be sober in all things. Be spiritually sober, clear-minded, serious-minded, concerned about what is actually going on by the plan of God, the edification of believers, and also the spiritual warfare against the devil. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And this word is not a stranger to Peter because he used it way back in chapter 1. He writes, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the sober in spirit that we're talking about here is be very serious about your Christian life and the promises of God and the security that we have in our God and through our Savior. And that's what gets us through the temptations and the trials of life. But this soberness also is going to be used to be alert to the devil in spiritual warfare. Sometimes It's us Christians, us Bible-believing Christians, who believe the Bible, but we get in a state of lethargy, or we get in a state of hilarity, and we just don't seem to take those things serious. He says, take it very serious. Though the believer does not see spiritual warfare with his physical eyes, he is not to be spiritually intoxicated, or lethargic, or stupefied about the unseen spiritual warfare. Rather, he is to be aware of both the strategies and the dangers of the devil. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at verse 11, and as we're going through this, you might want to keep your finger in Ephesians because we're going to go back. But what Paul says here, again, is also the instruction to believers for spiritual warfare. And in many cases, it's nothing like what you hear Christian leaders in the spiritual warfare movement say today. It's very simple what Paul gave. It's very spiritual. It's very based upon the work of Christ. Number one here, he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. course, he goes through the pieces of the armor of God. It's the way one lives. It's the way one thinks. It's the way one follows and obeys the word of God. That's what you are to do. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is what we are to do. We're not to go out charging the devil and looking for the devil, rebuking the devil and binding the devil. We are to stand firm in the faith, in these biblical attitudes, when the devil comes against us with all of these different schemes from every angle. That's what it means to be sober. Be on the alert. Be ready. Now, we do see that he is going to talk about alertness. So this soberness lends itself to alertness. That's the idea that we're getting. Be alert. And if you look at this next phrase, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. By the way, in the Greek, both of these are in the imperative. They're commands. He's not suggesting that this is a good idea. He's saying, you must do this. It's God telling us to be of sober spirit. It's God telling us to be alert because of the devil and how he's prowling around. Now, this word alert is the Greek word gregoreo, and it means to be awake, vigilant, or watchful. And in regard to spiritual warfare, we are not to fall asleep spiritually, but we're to be ever alert to the schemes of the devil. And that's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And it is interesting that the word for schemes, that's a good translation there. It means the schematics. And the schematics, he's got plans. He's got plans against us. He is the great arch enemy of God, but he knows that he's a created being. He knows that he cannot defeat God. So therefore, he's going to get God in those members that are associated with him that are the weakest. That's us. And so these are the schemes. And so we're to be alert of the scheme. So one of the things is we have to know not only God's will, but we also have to know the schemes of the devil. What are they? Well, we're going to kind of work our way into them. But I do want to say one other thing, because if you look at this word, alertness, it's used many times in the New Testament of many things, but it's also used in regard to prayer. How about the verse that we have over there, our theme for this year, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So it's not just a matter of praying, but you're watching and you're alert for what to pray about and what's going on. In other words, you're watching your own life as well as other believers. And if you see someone become discouraged, you want to pray for them, because that could lead into a situation where the devil may tempt them to walk away from the Lord. You want to watch a believer as he does attempt to walk away from the Lord, and he perhaps starting to get involved in sin. What's the first thing you should do? First thing you need to do is pray. We need to be alert. But you also need to be alert for your lives and for others in this idea of spiritual warfare and the schemes of the devil. And we need to pray that people will see these things. We need to pray that people will follow the word of God and stand firm in the faith and not give into these. So in a sense, I believe there's a little bit of this implication of while you're being sober and while you're being alert, you need to pray. That is a part of spiritual warfare. Now, since your finger is in Ephesians 6, would you turn there? And let's jump down to verse 18. Now before that, before verse 18, he listed the pieces of the armor that we are to put on. I'm just going to quickly read them. Verse 14, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and the righteousness that we are to live based on the truth of God's word. 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, always ready to share the gospel. 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He's going to fling flaming arrows. They're going to burn, and they're probably going to burn within our soul and within our mind. These ideas, you know, that sometimes Satan will bring these things to our mind. Perhaps a past sin, perhaps a past failure, perhaps a something for the future that we just think that we're unable to do, and we are unable to do it unless we live for the Lord, unless we're yielding to the Lord's power. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Be secure in your salvation. And by the way, this is one of the schemes of the devil, that he's going to try to get the true believer to doubt his salvation. And he's going to get the false believer to have security in his salvation. So we, just like Peter said earlier, he said, be sober in spirit as you're fixed upon the salvation we have. That's standing firm in the faith. That is putting on the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, finally, getting to verse 18. The question I have is verse 18 just a good admonition there at the end of the armor of God? Or is 18, in a sense, another piece of the armor of God? Or is it an application of what we're to do when we have the armor of God on? It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, there it is, with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. So alertness is involved in prayer, and prayer is certainly involved in spiritual warfare, so it really fits in to what Peter was saying. Well, now we come to the characteristic of the devil. And he's called our adversary. We're going to look at his character. So we're told, number one, to be sober. We're told to be alert because of this particular one. And if you look here at 1 Peter 5:8, it describes him. Number one, he's your adversary. Number two, his name is the devil. Number three, he prowls. Number four, he's like a roaring lion. And number five, he seeks someone to devour, particularly a believer. Well, let's just look at some of these things, and let's just begin to look at this word for adversary. This word for adversary is antitikos, and it means one who brings charges against. It actually means someone who's a lawyer. He's a prosecuting attorney. And you're sitting, you know, on the guilty seat, and he's bringing charges against you. This is what the devil does. And what's interesting about this is he accuses believers of both false and forgiven sins. He will lie with false accusations against us. And of course, you're also thinking about he's stirring up other individuals, you know, human agents, with false accusations. But he will also accuse us of past sins which have been forgiven. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is, let's first go to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, to show that Satan is the believer's adversary, and he does prowl around like a lion. And here's a good explanation of what happens. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, it begins because Satan came into the presence of the Lord, having the Lord's permission to do so. It says, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Of course, the Lord knows that. He knows all things. And notice how he set up his question. Where are you coming from? Where have you been? What have you been doing? I know what you've been doing, but I'm asking you. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, and listen to the coyness of Satan, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Like doing nothing, minding my own business. Why are you always accusing me of doing something wrong? Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, have you been thinking about him? Have you been watching him? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan betrayed himself. When it says, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? That's what he was thinking. That's what he was doing. That's where he was on earth. He was looking at Job and thinking about, yeah, well, if I could get in there and if I could do something to Job, you better believe I think he would turn away from the Lord. And the Lord knew all of this. And Satan then said to God, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, we know what happens with the events surrounding Job. We know how that's all going to go on. But one of the things I want to say is Job, the theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. At the very end, when Job has all these questions, God says, sit down, be quiet, I'm sovereign. Job tries to talk again. He says, sit down, be quiet, I'm sovereign. Finally, Job says, okay, I get it. He says, sit down, be quiet, I'm sovereign. And he goes through all of the ways in which he is sovereign. But one of the interesting things here is God is sovereign. From the book of Job, we get the idea that the whole trial that Job had to go through was because Satan's dialogue with the Lord. It was all because of that. So he is the accuser of the brethren, both false accusations and also in regard to forgiven sins. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it'll say as much that he accuses the brethren. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what he does. Let me just say something. In a way, when we sin, we do set up a little bit of a conundrum. Now, it's not a conundrum for God, but it is a little bit of a conundrum. Satan goes into the presence of God and says, did you see that? Oh, he's a wonderful Christian, isn't he? Oh, he's a wonderful pastor. Oh, that's just great. Did you see that? But we also see in the book of 1 John where we're told this. In fact, I'll have us turn there. Why don't we turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Cause we're in the courtroom now. We're talking about the prosecution. Well, guess who is our defense attorney? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan accuses us in front of God, and now the defense attorney stands up. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, knowing the likelihood of it, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate here could be the idea of a lawyer. It's the Greek word parakletos. And verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So what's happening here? Well, Satan accuses us, and Jesus Christ stands up and says, yes, he sinned, but I paid for that sin. Well, what about this sin? Yep, I paid for that sin too. That's what he does. Now, the great thing for the believer, which we just read in chapter 1 of 1 John, is that the moment that we sin, we don't have to receive Christ again as our Savior, but we do just simply need to confess our sin. Homologeo, we need to say the same thing. Lord, you're right. I've sinned here. And it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven. And Jesus Christ says not only that, yes, I died for that sin, but he says they are forgiven for that sin too when they first came to me and placed their faith in me. So this is our adversary. You better believe we need to be sober. You better believe we need to be on the alert, because this is the spiritual warfare that's going on all the time, perhaps unbeknownst to us. Now, it is going to give the name for this adversary as the devil. It's very interesting. Some time ago in our men's breakfast, it came up about how many names the devil has, and Dave Allison answered that question. There's approximately 27 names in the Bible for the devil, and none of them are good. None of them are good. But all of those are to show his character qualities. Like, he's the dragon, you know, the horrible, fierce dragon. He's the serpent. He's sly. What does everyone do the moment you see a snake? Well, that's the character of Satan. He's sly and he slithers. And the word devil, being one of his titles, is the Greek word diabolos. We get our English word diabolical from it. He's diabolical. You know, it's kind of sad because the word diabolical has really been watered down. In fact, usually the word diabolical was applied to the comics. You know, the comic magazines, Marvel Comics, and the diabolical doctor, you know. Well, that's kind of making fun of it in a sense. It's devilish. It's demonic. It's the accusing of Satan. And by the way, diabolos in the Greek contains the Greek word balo, which means to throw. He hurls charges. So he's our adversary, and he's diabolical in his accusations of the brethren. He's also diabolical in his attempts to get the believer to sin. And then he accuses him when he does sin. So did you get that? So first of all, he tempts the believer to sin. And then when the believer sins, he goes before God and says, Did you see that? Wow. That's diabolical. That's diabolical. Now this devil, this adversary, Peter likened to a roaring lion that's on the prowl. And we could spend a lot about talking about this idea of the roaring lion. You know, the lion is the king of the jungle. And I've heard a lot of insights about the lion and trying to apply this to the Bible. One I heard was, it's very interesting that a roaring lion is usually one who's not on the hunt. When they hunt, they're quiet so that they can sneak up on their prey. Well, why would they roar then? Well, one suggestion has been that the lion is over here roaring, distracting the prey while the others are coming in for the kill. That's one possibility. The other idea too is, you know, lions will roar when they fight. I mean, once they're engaged in it, or if someone's coming in on their territory, they are going to roar. But I think the real idea that Peter is saying is the idea, you know, you are persecuted Christians. You have been hearing lots of roaring threatenings against you. You have been receiving lots of violent persecutions. That's the idea of roaring. This is what I think. I mean, that the whole world is roaring. And the idea of a lion is he makes short order of his prey. They do not last very long. So he is a roaring lion in his threatenings, persecution, and in violence against the church. Now, is that biblical? You bet it is. In Revelation 2:10, says this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But notice the idea of suffering, persecution in prison, all orchestrated by the devil. And the devil working in the world and through the agents of the world. They don't have to be possessed by him in order to be manipulated by him. In fact, some of them are so easily manipulated by the devil because they enjoy evil. In fact, there's a place in the Bible that says some men are so evil that they cannot sleep unless they've had been thinking about how they can cause the righteous to stumble. Wow. Wow. So, you know, we know that the Bible has talked about possession. That is possible. But we can't get the idea here that, well, you know, Satan has to possess everybody in order to manipulate them. No, I mean, he manipulates the world. He's called the prince of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. And he's trying to do the same thing to believers. It says that he is on the prowl. So he's walking and he's prowling, just like it was there in the book of Job. And the purpose for him prowling is to devour someone. Who are we going to devour today? And it's the idea that the word for devour is katapino, and it means to gulp down, to gulp it down, to be so hungry and thirsty that you take your food and you just gulp it down and you're making noises as you're doing. That's what he wants to do. He is hungry to see believers fall and fail. And where's his hunting ground? Well, it includes the entire earth. He is the ruler of this world. John 12:31, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." But it shows that Satan is the ruler of this world. And even though Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil, he is still allowed for a time to remain in the world causing havoc. But there is a day coming when, one, he's going to be placed in a prison during the millennium, and then he'll be released for a short time, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But in John 14:30, Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. This is what we were before we became believers, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But do you see what that says? We are no longer a part of that. We're not walking along with the course of the world. The believer is to be able to see two worlds, this earthly world and the spiritual world. And the reason that the earthly world is going the way that it is going is because it's under the rule of Satan, and it thinks like that, and it lives like that, and it says you too formerly walked that way. So the believer has no business to walk and talk like unbelievers of the world, because that's under the realm of Satan. But believers are to be otherworldly, spiritual worldly, following the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, as it says in the book of Colossians. So this is what's going on. There is spiritual warfare going on. And what we're going to see, though, is that the response that the believer to have is not, as I said before, not to go around finding him in geographical locations and rebuking him and binding him. None of those things are biblical. Those things are not in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is we are to stand firm and we are to resist him. That's where our victory is. That's where our instruction is. That's what we are to do as Bible-believing Christians. Well, let me just say this, though. Let me make one final comment. We'll end that section. to devour a believer. So we're talking about devouring him now, gulping him down. To devour a believer means to craftily lure him into sin and or away from the Lord, ruining his testimony or rendering him ineffective in serving the Lord. He's trying to ruin a person's testimony that they can't minister for the Lord. Or if they can't totally ruin it, he's trying to make it ineffective. He's trying to make the believer ineffective, whether it's from outside or whether from inside the believer himself. However, the devil can threaten and persecute believers, causing them to become fearful, paralyzed, and silent in their witness for the Lord. In other words, this is what the roaring lion does. He puts fear into us, like those Indian soldiers in that cage who start shooting at random. They're fortunate that they didn't kill themselves. They certainly didn't kill the lion. This is Satan's other strategy, is to make us fearful. Because of the threatenings, they say, "You better not speak or preach in the name of the Lord again." Okay, all right, I won't. No, we are not to fear the roaring lion. That's the victory that we have in Christ. We know that the end of the devil is going to be in the lake of the fire. And we know that this world is going to be judged for its sin. And we alone are to resist the devil and stand firm and obey him. That's what Peter is talking about in the midst of persecution. Now, look at verse 9, because this is the counter move of the Christian. This is his response. He's to have the attitude of soberness and alertness and know about the devil, the schemes of the devil, also know about the word so he can live it. But what is he to do? Number one, he is to resist the devil. Number two, he is to remain firm in the faith. And number three, he is to realize that all Christians are suffering as well. It's a common thing, not a strange thing. So first of all, this first idea, resist the devil. Well, let me just kind of read another quote here. "Though the devil is alive and well, Christ has destroyed his works." 1 John 3:8, which reads, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And he has. But there is a time in which God is allowing him, even as in the day of Job, allowing him to still reign and rule. But Satan's days are numbered and his demise is sure. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, this is the reason that hell was created. But do you know what? The person that rejects Jesus Christ for his entire life, this is where he will go. And the same can be said about him, that he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we want to think that maybe there'll be a time when God will show mercy and let them out. No way. It's impossible. How could he let them out when there's no amount of suffering that could ever take away their sin? Only the blood of Christ can take away sin and provide the righteousness of Christ. So it's forever and ever means forever and ever. We also know too then that the believer need not fear, because 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So there is our victory. So we have the ability to resist. Well, let's talk about resisting. You know, even though Christ has destroyed the works, victory in spiritual warfare must still be waged by the believer. There's a battle that must be waged. And that's what we read in Ephesians 6. And Peter instructs his readers that their responsibility is not to bind Satan or demonic territories, but to resist. And this means to set oneself against. Refuse to yield. That's what you're supposed to do as a believer. You refuse to give in to the devil. You constantly give in to the Lord, but you refuse to give in to the devil. You refuse to give in to temptation. You refuse to give in to the world. That is what he gives you the ability to do. You don't give in to his temptations. You don't give in to his compromises. So in a sense, our responsibility is more defensive than it is offensive. We're not told to go on the offensive and go after Satan. We're told to resist him. And by the way, this is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that for this purpose you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So you're resisting and you're standing firm. Now it is interesting in this verse, what does it mean in the evil day? Well, it just might mean that, you know, in the day that there's persecution. Some have even thought that, you know, Satan cannot be everywhere at once. By the way, isn't that a little silly for someone to rebuke the devil when the devil can't be everywhere at once? So if I'm rebuking the devil here, then the guy over in Africa rebuking the devil, he's wrong because the devil isn't there. The devil's here. So that's one of the problems with rebuking the devil or trying to bind him. Where is he? Who has him? But it is true, though, that though the devil is not omnipresent, he is very busy and he's very quick. And he does visit. And he's been around for a long, long time. His minions, the demons, they visit too. But it could be that you're doing such a good work for the Lord that the demonic world knows about it. And Satan says, I think I'm going to pay them a visit today. And so perhaps most of the spiritual warfare is when the demons are around and they're moving in the world and getting the human agents to do things against us. But there could be that one day when Satan says, I'm coming. I'm coming. And it says, if you take up the full armor of God, you will be able to resist in the evil day. Some have said, in the day that Satan's going to come and visit you. Having done everything to stand firm. This is what we do. We resist and we stand firm. Now, let's talk about this idea of being firm in the faith, because that's exactly what Peter says in verse 8. Verse 9, but resist him, that's the first thing, firm in your faith. In other words, you need a firm faith in order to be able to resist him. And when you resist him by being firm in the faith. So what do we mean by this? Well, I think it's through the knowledge of God's plan for the believer, the Word of God, in suffering. You have knowledge of God's will and knowledge of God's plan for the believer in suffering. And I think it also is that you have knowledge of all of the reasons that Peter gave us why we ought to stand firm in the faith. You remember that? You know, if we've studied the book of 1 Peter and we say, well, I really don't know what to do during suffering, wow. We need to go back and redo the book of Peter. You remember, he gave us the principles of suffering in chapter 3. He gave us a whole bunch of principles of things that we have to do in suffering. He gave us the paragon or the great example of suffering. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about the purifying results of suffering. And then he talked about the propriety of suffering and the idea of this is what it's going to accomplish in the big scheme. These are all things we need to know when we're enduring suffering and we don't yield to the temptation to the devil to say either do evil, you know, and fight back, or to go away and walk away from the Lord. Well, the believer is to have this faith and he's to have knowledge, and he's to stand firm. So that they go hand in hand. If you want to be firm in the faith, you have to have a knowledge. And the knowledge is of God, and the knowledge is of his word. That's the only way you can stand firm. There's no such thing as a strong, warm, fuzzy that's going to stay there and help you. It's your knowledge. In fact, we see that in Ephesians. So let's go back to Ephesians once again. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. First, let's reread verse 13, but notice that last part. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, and then it talks about each piece. And it's a knowledge. It's a knowledge of the Bible. It's a knowledge. If you have to have your loins girded, if you're going to cinch yourself up and stand on the truth, you have to know the truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You need to have knowledge of the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate of righteousness. You need to have knowledge of the gospel, that you're saved and that you have security in it, that you can share it with others. You need to have a shield of faith. You have to know the promises of God, and that's what's going to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The things that he will say, the things that he will bring to your soul, the soul work that you will, the soul battle that you will do because of these, this is what you have to stand firm against. And then as we look at verse 17, it's the idea of the word, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, perhaps some could say that this is the one offensive weapon that we have, is the sword. So we go charging in. The only thing is that the sword here is a Machaira. It's not the long sword. It's the one done in hand-to-hand combat. You stand and resist. And when they come at you, you do hand-to-hand combat with the word of God. So through Christ and the knowledge of his word, the believer becomes strong when the word of God abides in him. So we see the word and the connection of it and the knowledge, and all of this is to be able to stand firm. And by the way, when this whole section of spiritual warfare in Ephesians started, it begins with this, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not us, it's the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's Word that we're able to stand on. Now, let's look at this last phrase then, this last phrase about this idea of the common experience. He gives one other admonition in verse 9, after you resist him, firm in your faith, and then there's something that you are to know. There's another thing you're supposed to know. You're supposed to know about the word. You're supposed to know about your faith. You're supposed to know about the schemes of the devil. But you're also to know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, it's not easy suffering, but it is a little easier knowing that it's not just you. It's all believers. In fact, Paul said, yea, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I guess the thing you should be worried about is if you're not suffering persecution. That's what you need to worry about. Don't worry about being persecuted, because that is Satan's modus operandi. That's his method of operations against the believers. We could say this is Satan's modus operandi upon all believers throughout the world and throughout all the ages. And Peter wants his readers to find comfort in the fact that it's not just them. It's all believers. It was also the apostle Peter, and he would be martyred, but it was especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one little thing I want to say. Granted, today in America, we have not experienced the same degree of persecution that the brethren around the world have experienced. This is by the grace of God alone. But because of the state of the church today, we may get our opportunity to experience some of this. So, anyway. Well, what are some of the applications here? Well, I thought it was kind of interesting that we're talking about some of the schemes of Satan. And I think we already have talked about some of the schemes and how he's going to try to get us to not follow the truth of the Word of God. And he's going to try to get us to be untruthful. I think when it says, gird your loins with truth, one is you're standing on the Word of God and His truth as opposed to truth out there in the world, which is no truth because there are no absolutes. But also, too, I think it means having the integrity of truthfulness and honesty. So we've kind of talked about some of the schemes, but I want to talk about Satan's scheme of the temptation of pride. Just looking at the study of the devil from the Bible, originally Satan was created in beauty and innocence. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. We don't have the time to read through that, but you might want to read that. And it talks about where, when Satan was created, he was created full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was in the Garden of Eden, and he had all of these precious coverings. He was the anointed cherub. Satan was the highest angelic being. Well, what happened? Well, because of his beauty, he was filled with pride. He sinned, and he vowed to become like God. That's what happened. In Isaiah 14, 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Well, if this was the sin of Satan, pride, and then came all the other evil of sin, the violence of sin, the diabolical nature. If pride was what caused his fall, we know that pride is one of the temptations, one of the very, very serious temptations that he's trying to cause us to do. Peter just got done saying, clothe yourselves with humility. Pride is really a bad thing. You know, we use the word about, well, you know, I take pride in my work and, you know, I'm proud of my kids. And we understand that kind of pride. But we're talking about the kind of pride here that you lift yourself up and you want to become like the Most High. You want to become your own God. This is the kind of pride that Satan will try to lure the believer into doing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16... it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride, boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And who's the ruler of the world? Satan. So this is one of the ways in which it comes in. It's interesting in Genesis 3, 5, when Satan tempted Eve, he said to her, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." There it is. He said, "I will be like God." And now he's tempting her to be like God, knowing good and evil. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that when it comes to appointing elders, don't appoint a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Meaning that, you know, when you're, you know, we're all susceptible to pride. Right now, I just want to say this, you know, if you only think that only the new believer is susceptible to pride, that's a little bit of pride right there. So don't fall into that trap. But the idea is that when you're a new believer, you sometimes might mistake yourself as God's gift to Christianity. There's something great that's happening in the church through my ministry. Well, let me tell you, after you've been in the ministry for a while, you know that if anything good happens, it's because of God in spite of me. In spite of me. But praise God, you know. Well, that was the condemnation incurred by the devil. So we must be on guard for this pride. And we have to, as it says in James, we have to humble ourselves, submit to God, resist the devil. There's one other scheme that I want to talk about here quickly, and I want to go back to this verse. So would you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16? We'll conclude with this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, I believe this is a threefold summary of the allurement of the world which Satan uses to tempt the believer. So in other words, if you say, well, can you just summarize it into 3 points about what we deal with Satan and his scheming? It's the one that we just read. For all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life. So I believe that this verse is summarizing them. What I find interesting is if you go back to when Eve was deceived by the devil, you can see all three of those. But you can also see all three of those in the temptation of Christ. Now, Eve failed, but Christ does not. So let's kind of do this, go through this. I guess, so you want to probably keep a finger in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Then you want to go to Matthew 4. All right, so you want to go to those two passages. Let's talk about, first of all, the lust of the flesh. And what lust is this craving, this evil craving of that which the flesh desires. And it's not good. It's all of the sinful cravings. Now, that doesn't mean that everything, every passion that you have is wrong. It just means that because we're sinful, it turns into sinful passions. And it's of the flesh. With Eve, we find out it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I know it says that she saw it, but it's going to later say that it was a delight to the eyes. So I'm saving the delight to the eyes for the lust of the eyes. And this idea that she saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, her flesh was craving it. So I see that as the lust of the flesh. Well, what about Christ? Well, Satan came to him and said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, Jesus had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And so that's the flesh. He says, look, if you are the Son of God, then feed the flesh. Jesus answered and said, by the way, watch how Jesus answered every temptation with a quotation from Scripture. You have to know the word? Absolutely, you have to know the word. But he answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's, my friends, what you call a grand slam out of the park. What about the lust of the eyes? That was the lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes, the things that you can see? Well, as I said before, it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and two, that it was a delight to the eyes. Now it's coming through visual. What about Christ? Well, in verses 8 through 10, I'm kind of skipping a little bit. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here's the delight of the eyes. He's showing him all of these things and what you see. But again, Jesus said, it is written. The third one is the boastful pride of life. And you might be saying, well, Daryl, you're kind of having to wrestle these a little bit. Yeah, you're right. But there are three there. And 1 John, I think, summarizes what are those three major temptations. And I believe that there's enough here that we can see it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. You say, well, how do you get the pride of life out of that? Well, going back to verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's that idea that I'll know all things. I'll be just like God. I'll be as smart as God. The boastful pride of life. But with Christ, in verses 5 through 7, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written, oh my word, the devil knows the Bible too. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the idea would be here, he said, look, if you really are the Son of God, I mean, if you're going to boast about it, well, then throw yourself down. Let's see what happens. So I believe there was the temptation of the pride of life. So all of those, three of them I see with Eve that she failed, three of them with Christ, he did not fail. What did he do? He resisted the devil. He used the word of God as the sword of the spirit, and he stood firm. And what happened? Well, that's a really good question. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You know, when James wrote in chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He may have had this passage in mind when he said it. And that's our resistance to Satan. As Christ stood firm in the word of God and resisted the devil, he fled from him. Christ's example no doubt prompted James along with the Holy Spirit to write the same admonition for the believer. So it is what Jesus used and it is what we are to use in spite of all kinds of temptation, but even the roaring, thundering, threatenings and persecution of Satan in the world, we are to resist and stand firm. And this is really his last, strongest admonition for us from the epistle of 1 Peter.